Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
If you have your Bible with you, please turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. A couple of more topical, I guess, weeks in terms of my preaching direction. Next week, my hope is to preach from 1 Corinthians chapter 4 about servant leadership, and we will ordain Kevin Gew as our newest deacon and learn together from God's Word about what it means to be a servant from that passage of Scripture, Lord willing. And then I'll next week kind of share some direction in things that are coming after that. But today, I wanted to follow up on last week's message somewhat and thinking about pursuing Christ-likeness and Christ-oriented mind in the new year, to give you some practical suggestions and encouragements, and more particularly, an admonition from the Scripture and a word of warning about self-confidence. Notice in Stan's prayer that we were reminded that the one amongst us who has made the most progress in Christ has but yet begun in pressing after Christ. And so we have a little room for self-confidence or pridefulness in the place that we may have arrived. But there are also some encouragements. Sometimes I fear that our tendency is to pound away so much at our sin and the reality of that sin that we may despair of ever making any progress. And we don't want to do that. So we want to look forward to making great progress this year in Christ and by the power of God's Holy Spirit at work in His people through His Word. And so if you would read with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I'm going to so that you can have the context of this chapter, beginning verse 1 and read through verse 13. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers and all were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. There are a couple of encouragements that I'd like to give you on the beginning of this message. And the first of those is a challenge, a pastoral challenge, to begin, if you have not already established the habit, to begin a habit of memorizing Scripture on a regular basis. And if you don't have a regular pattern of memorizing Scripture, I'd like to encourage you, and I'd like to call us as a church to memorize 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, this week. So that when we come back together next week, after having heard a message on this passage and having memorized the Scripture and thought on it through the week, those things will have had the opportunity to kind of soak through our lives and our hearts all week long. And so that should not be a very difficult task to do. And I believe that the Scriptures call us to memorize and meditate upon them. And so in obedience to God's command, would you endeavor this week to memorize 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. I want to call you to do that and ask you, and we'll, I'm not going to have a test, I'm not going to pass around papers next week, but I might say at the beginning of the worship time, now let's say 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 together, and we can do it, okay? All right. I see you ready to chomp at that goal and eat it up this week. Now, last week we talked about motives towards godliness, that those who have gone before us call us to godliness, that the Scriptures command it, that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself moves us towards godliness as He calls us to make progress in the Christian life. We talked about the means of progress, and we thought about the Scriptures and the Spirit at work in us and clinging to Christ by faith. And then we talked some about measuring our progress, thinking about setting some goals towards accomplishing some of those kinds of things. And I hope that you've begun to do that already. And yet this week, I'm assuming that if we have enough motivation, and it's a proper motivation, it's not a motivation of guilt, it's not a motivation of calling others to look at our lives and honor us, but with proper motivation, we want to have lives that look more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And central to that desire and that design would be forsaking sin, putting away the things that are in us that do not look like Jesus, and being clothed more in things that look like Christ. And we will find ourselves not from year to year facing particular temptations to embrace our idols, but we will find those temptations and trials and tests moment by moment. The Christian life is made up of probably hundreds of little decisions through the day, seemingly small decisions, to forsake our idols, those things which capture our heart and our loyalty and our love and our passion apart from God. We're tempted to embrace those things apart from Christ. And we must be involved in a daily, regular battle, a struggle, to forsake those things and put them away and to embrace and love and be loyal to Christ. And so I think that this passage gives us some help in thinking about that. Now, in the context that I've read to you, I just want to give you a little bit more background. You probably recognized this first five verses as a description of the Jews as they had been rescued from their slavery in Egypt, and that God took them out of that bondage and slavery and across the Red Sea and rescued them from Pharaoh and protected them by a pillar of fire and by a cloud. And so in all those physical separations from Egypt and deliverances from Egypt, He is symbolically picturing the moving of His people away from their slavery in sin and toward an identification with Him and lives of holiness. You'll remember that it was not long after God brought the people out of their slavery in Egypt that He gave them His law, so that they could know the directions that their lives should be pointed, and so they might obey Him and live in ways that are pleasing to Him. And so God has taken them out of their bondage and placed them in identification with Him. He's provided water for them out of a rock in the desert. Can you imagine such a thing? A rock in the desert gushing forth water sufficient for millions of people. He's provided manna, food for them to be able to eat to their satisfaction. He's given them protection from their enemies and made all of this wonderful provision for them all those days in the desert. And yet, verse 5 tells us that with most of them, God was not pleased. And remember that when the Scripture says with most of them, it's talking about every single man and woman above the age of 20, with the exception of Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb seem to be those who Paul was speaking about in verse 24 and following of chapter 9, when he talks about those who run the race, but only the one who runs the race according to the rules gets the prize. And Joshua and Caleb are held up to us as those who faithfully ran the race and believed God and trusted God, and they alone received the blessings of God as a result. One commentator has suggested that perhaps for 38 years in the wilderness, there were 90 funerals a day as a constant reminder of God's anger against their sin. The end of their faithlessness was their death in the desert. And the Scriptures, when in verse 5 says they were overthrown in the wilderness, another way of translating the language that's used there could be their bodies were scattered across the wilderness. And so there was this constant reminder to them all these days of God's anger with their sin. And so then Paul goes on to call the Corinthians to look at that as an example. And in that, verse 11, we have this word of admonition. A word of admonition, remember the past. Now these things happened, Paul says, to them as an example. But they were written down for our instruction or for our admonition. It's a call to a particular kind of life. And he's asking us to remember the things that have gone on in the past and to learn from the things that God has done so that we can press ourselves towards a different outcome. All of this provision that God had given to them, and still they served idols that they had brought with them from Egypt. All of this wonderful provision from God, and yet they gave themselves over to sexual immorality. All of this wonderful provision of God, and yet they grumbled and murmured and complained against God for the things that they didn't have. And so they failed to trust God and ran their own way. And, you know, we can look back at them and go, man, how could they do that? How could they have just seen this wonderful deliverance from Egypt and the Red Sea, you know, doing the splitting thing and walking across on dry land? How could they have seen all of this provision from God and yet disobeyed Him? And we might ask ourselves the same question. How can we see the wonderful provision of God and the deliverance that He has afforded us in the cross of Christ? And we give our hearts to idols and we go running our own way and we don't trust Him and we disobey. How can we do that? Well, there's an admonition to remember that we can be fall into the same kind of idolatry. And so remember those who have gone before us and see, learn from their lesson and be warned about running after your idols. But secondly, there's also a word of warning. Notice in verse 12, therefore let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And this verse is a warning against undue confidence in those who just assume that they're Christians. Maybe because they were baptized or they joined a church or because they go to church every week or because they read their Bibles regularly or because they know the answers to the questions or they can espouse theological truths or any of those kinds of things. Let a man who thinks those things make him a Christian take care. Now, in this context, the Corinthians had seen the work of God in their lives. They had seen the presence of God's Spirit. They saw giftedness being portrayed in their lives and the lives of those around them. And so there was a tendency in their lives to be a bit cocky and to think that they had arrived spiritually and that they were not in danger by participating in pagan feasts and going and doing some other kinds of things. And the call for us is to remember that we must cling to Christ alone, first of all, as any hope or security for our salvation. But then more than that, it's a warning to understand that security in Christ is not an okay for careless living. Security in Christ is not a license for careless living. Security in Christ, on the other hand, calls us to be even more watchful, to be more careful, to be very pointed and purposeful about pursuing lives that bring honor and glory to Christ. So he's warning us against thinking that the things that we might do or give ourselves to or the places we might go or the appetites we might develop would have no impact on our Christian lives. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12 puts the warning in this language. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart. He calls them brothers. I think he's speaking to fellow Christians. And yet he warns them about an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So there is a deceitfulness of sin, brothers and sisters, that we need to be careful of. We need to be watching out for and on our guard against. The security that we relish and love and appreciate and enjoy in Christ is not a license to careless living. So we don't become prideful about our lives, but we, in fact, approach our salvation with fear and trembling, as the Scriptures call us to do. And those are words of admonition and a word of warning, but I want to spend the primary bulk of our time this morning on words of encouragement that we find in verse 13. There is a word of encouragement regarding the battle that we fight for faithful lives. And there's a calling for us to remember that the battle we fight is not unique, that we're not in this by ourselves. In fact, that God is faithful, and so the battle is not fought alone, that the battle is not fought without resources. We're not doing them without any weapons, and it's not without purpose. Well, let's think about those things together a little more specifically and particularly for the next few minutes. First of all, the battle for faithful lives is not unique. I guess I want to say, first of all, if you find yourself struggling against temptation and trial and test in these days, I want to warn you against thinking that you're the only one who's ever walked through this battle. Because the Scripture tells us that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. And so when you find yourself battling against those kinds of things and you think, oh, nobody's ever seen this kind of trial before. Nobody's ever gone through this particular temptation. No one knows the trouble I've seen. No one knows my sorrow. Now remember, no, that's not true. There are many who have gone before you who have seen exactly and precisely the same kinds of trials, perhaps not to the same degree of difficulty or the same degree of struggle or duration, but the same kinds of struggles are known and are common to man. And he tells us that for some particular reasons that I think will become more evident as we go on through this. But let's think about the word also that's there, the word temptation. I wonder, what comes to your mind when you think of the word temptation? I wonder if the primary definition that you come up with in your thinking is some sneaky snake trying to lure you to do something that is evil, enticing you to do wrong. And that would be an accurate understanding of the word. But the same Greek word that's translated temptation is also translated trial. an event that is designed to strengthen you or to move you along in a right direction. Now, which do you suppose Paul had in mind here? This is the kind of question you should be asking yourself in your Bible study, you know, as you're kind of working along through things. Reading, say, I wonder why he used the word temptation. And what is it that he means here? Why is he trying to do that? And because I think we can't really nail down which one he may mean, I'm of the opinion that he is implying both of those kinds of things. Trials, tests, temptations, and those things that press against us in the Christian life that call for our faithfulness. Now, there's a distinction that needs to be made between trials and temptations. And James chapter 1 helps us to do that. He says in James chapter 1 verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." And so there are trials that are directly from God brought into our lives with a view towards increasing our steadfastness. Temptations, on the other hand, can have the design of Satan to lure us into some kind of evil. And again, in James chapter 1, verse 13, the Scripture says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." And so, we would not say that God tempts us to disobey him. But while God would never try to lure us into sin, those things are not apart from the control and the rule of God. Take Job, for instance. Job being lured to, tempted to disown God, to forsake him, to be unfaithful, and yet none of the things that Satan brought into his life came without the permission of God. And so while we think on these things of trials and temptations, we think of them in the context that none of these things have come to me apart from God's hand, apart from God's permission, and apart from God's ultimate design of bringing himself glory. And if we can do that, that will keep us from despair when those things come into our lives. It will also keep us from pretending that we need not endure. It will keep us from pretending that we need not endure. Notice that the last portion of verse 13 tells us that God provides a way of escape that you may be able to endure. And so don't fall into the trap, again, of thinking, well, this is unique to me. No one else has ever known this, and so God will understand if I'm unfaithful in this particular situation, because this is unique. Your temptations or trials are not unique. They are common to man. And those things will help you to remember God is behind these things ultimately in His providence. They'll keep you from despairing, but it will also keep you from declining the opportunity to endure, keep you from giving up or giving in. Others have gone before us. They have fought the good fight. They have kept the faith, and it is not impossible. Secondly, the battle is not fought alone. The battle for faithful lives is not fought alone. Notice the middle portion of verse 13, Paul says, God is faithful. And I understand that entire messages can be preached. Books have been written about the faithfulness of God. It's not my intention to try to unpack that entire thing. But do be reminded, beloved, that over and over again in the Scriptures, we're reminded of God's faithfulness. We sing that song that says, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, your hand has provided. Great is your faithfulness. It's a hymn based on Lamentations chapter 3, verses 18 and following. And so the Scriptures remind us of God's faithfulness. But what do we do when there are times that God does not seem faithful? And if you have tried to walk with God any length of time, you've known some of those kinds of days. Days when you cannot trace His hand at work. You can't see what God is doing. It doesn't make sense how things are coming about and what's happening around you. There are days when you hear the whispers of Satan and your own deceitful heart more clearly than you hear the whispers of God's still small voice in your ear. There are days when plans that you had that were precious to you have been thwarted. There are times when you have hopes, something that you have set your sights upon that you're going to enjoy or experience, that are dashed and taken away. There are friends on whom we rely that are unfaithful. There are Christian brothers and sisters who forsake the faith. There are pastors and leaders in spiritual positions who are exposed to unfaithfulness or by their unfaithfulness. And so there are times in those kinds of situations in life when we have sought to be faithful, but a dark cloud seems to hide any of God's presence from us. Well, what are we to do? How are we to respond in those days? Well, I would encourage you to seek grace to hear Isaiah chapter 50, verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on His God. I believe the King James Version translates that last phrase of that verse, be stayed upon His God. There we get that hymn, stayed upon Jehovah. Hearts are fully blessed, finding in His presence perfect peace and rest. And so, dear brothers and sisters, I don't stand up here preaching these things, pretending that your life is all rosy and happy, and that you never find times of struggle and great grief and hardship. Days that were like driving home on Friday. We're driving from Charlotte to Atlanta and clouds everywhere. Just massive, thick cloud cover. Gray, dark, dreary day. And every once in a while, though it appeared that the sun was not up there, there would be breaks in the clouds and the sun would come bursting through so brightly that you couldn't see almost, because your lights and eyes had become accustomed, you know, to the grayness. There are days and seasons of life that are like that. And so may God give us grace when we are walking in darkness to trust in the name of the Lord and rely on our God. What you don't see or understand now will become more clear at some point. God will do right. And Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18 reminds us that blessed are those who wait for Him. God has not forsaken you. He is faithful. And perhaps the key issue at this point is to remember that God would not forsake His children to run off and fall into sin and be lost there, because He has promised and given as an inheritance to His own Son the lives of those whom He is going to save. John chapter 10, verse 28 reminds us that no one can pluck us out of the Father's hand. that we belong to Him inextricably. I don't know if that's a good theological word to use at that point, but cannot be pried from God's hand. And so He is going to be faithful to be with you and in you and working in you to accomplish His design for these things. And His design is your holiness. Thirdly, the battle is not fought without resources. Look again in the text. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape. That language there that's used there, the way of escape, is likened unto an army running from its enemy and being backed up into a cavern or a cul-de-sac, if you will, of the mountains. And then suddenly, as they have searched and looked and resisted the enemy, they found a mountain pass and escaped and slipped out through a way that was previously unknown. That's the kind of idea that's bound up in that word. And so the Scriptures are not telling us that God will always let us slip around the trials or the temptations, but He's saying that there will always be a way of escape. Now, let me ask you a question. Since a promise has been made that a way of escape is always there, does that not then obligate us to always seek for it? Since the Scripture has promised us in the middle of tests and trials that there will always be a provision for perseverance and that strength will be provided, does that not obligate us to appropriate it? I think that it does. Now, I have to be brutally honest with you and say that many times in the face of trials and temptations, my tendency is to quickly just say, "Oh, this is too great for me. This is too much." And I apply myself with diligence to my relief rather than escape. And so may God give us grace in the days to come as trials and tests and temptations come to diligently seek to fight the battle that looks for the way of escape that God has designed. Notice it says the way of escape, and the definite article is in the Greek. The way of escape. So a lot of times your friends will be calling you to different kinds of ways to address your temptations and trials. They'll be giving you all kinds of worldly, babblish advice and unwise direction. And you need to remember that God's way is the way of escape. And fight the battle with diligence. E.P. Gold says that withstanding the attacks of Satan is an enduring struggle of faith. It's one that we're always wrestling in. You're saying, "I thought these were words of encouragement." Well, it is encouragement to know that there is always provision in the battle. There's always strength and help for the standing up, the staying in, the resisting, the fighting against, the putting off, rather than the giving in and giving up. There is supply from God's Holy Spirit always for us to be able to make the way of escape. And I would encourage you to spend some time meditating in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following this afternoon. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 and following. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And he goes on and on with these action words. Putting on, standing firm, fighting, appropriating, putting on armor, gathering to yourself the means of grace that God has provided so that we might be able to know them as the way of escape. Actively seeking and resisting by the means that God has ordained is our only hope, but it is the hope. It is an appropriate way to respond to these things so that we can endure and stand up. And James chapter 4, verse 7 promises this: resist the devil and he will flee from you. But you must resist. There's a silly song in the musical Oklahoma where a gal, I think the song's called "I Can't Say No." She goes on and on through this song. She's thinking about being faithful to her fiancé. But what if some guy comes along and says, "I'm purdy"? says, I've got roses, lips like cherries, and he's got to have cherries or die or something like that. You know, what if he says all these pretty things to me? What am I supposed to do? I just can't say no. She's not even trying. And to think that the Christian life can be lived without even trying is an absolute misunderstanding of reality. You're living in a dream world. And some of you are waiting to read the scriptures when there's something moving within you all the time that says, oh, I just love to read the Bible. No, sometimes you have to fight to read the scriptures. Some of you are waiting to memorize when memory becomes as easy as watching ESPN. You know, you say, I just don't know why I can memorize every running back's rushing yardage, but I can't memorize scripture. I don't know what's up with that. I can give you a pretty easy answer. You know? Duh. So let's be a people who are marked by resisting, staying in, standing firm, and pressing after those things to which God has called us. There are resources available to us if we will appropriate those things. Now, if I can pull those two things together, God is faithful and we have resources. I want to remind you that our security is not found in the resources God has given or in our firmness of standing in them. We're not suddenly going to say, boy, I'm really doing good at memorizing scripture. I'm secure in Christ. Security is bound up in God's faithfulness. God is the one who does this work in us. God is the one who is recreating us. God is the one who supplies the power to do these things. And so we are saved by His power through faith, according to 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. The end of God's faithfulness, though, beloved, is holiness. And so let us not live lives without progress in holiness and think that God has saved us. The end of God's faithfulness and work in us is holiness. And so what happens when I fall into sin? What happens when I don't resist? Well, those who are the object of God's faithfulness will struggle against sin, and when falling into it, will repent of it and move away from it. And so if you're not a repenter, don't count yourself as forgiven. If you don't find yourself coming eyeball to eyeball with your own sin, and hating it and repenting of it and turning away from it, then don't count yourself as forgiven. And I don't mean to be harsh, but let's not pretend that God's people can go along in unholiness. Look back 38 years, 90 funerals a day at those who would not move forward in the direction that God called them to move. God's people and unholiness are mutually exclusive. Okay? And so let's be those who fight the fight. The security will make us watchful rather than careless. And the battle will also be then with purpose. So the battle's not without purpose. The battle for faithful lives is not unique. We don't fight it alone because God is faithful. We don't fight it without resources. God supplies them for us. But the battle was not without purpose. Notice the language that Paul uses here when he says, God is faithful and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide. With the temptation He will also provide. So if I can kind of bring this all together again and remind you that whether this is temptation or trial, it is all in the design of God. And the purpose is, as you resist temptation, the character of Christ is formed in us. And God is glorified in that. And as we endure trials and walk through difficulties, God is glorified in that. And so in all of these things, the purpose is not to mess up your day. The purpose is not to inconvenience you. The purpose is not to be mean to you because you've been unfaithful. The purpose is not to mark you out as one who doesn't deserve good things. The purpose is God's glory and your good. And so if you can secure those kinds of understandings, then you can begin to develop this kind of attitude toward trial and temptation. Rather than giving up and giving in, develop the attitude of endurance. Because you know that God will make an escape. There will be an end to this at some point. And so you can stand up to it and endure it. Develop the attitude of resistance. For in doing that, we learn to hate the things that God hates and to love the things that God loves. And develop the attitude of escape. Look for the way of escape. Look for the means that God has designed to let you get out of this particular situation. Just the other day, I was wrestling with a particular temptation, thinking about preaching this message. And so at that point, I said, one of the means that God has given me of escape is His Word. And so I began to quote Scripture to myself to remind myself of truth. And that helped me to escape, to get past this particular area of temptation. I tell you that because I want you to know that God is faithful. We're not talking about snapping rubber bands on your wrist or some kind of foolishness, but we're talking about supernaturally seeing God at work in our lives to enable us to obey Him and to enjoy doing it too. To love the end. Because the obedience to Christ always brings pleasure. Loving Christ and enjoying Him and obeying Him are not mutually exclusive things. Be reminded of that, beloved. Obeying Christ and loving Him and our joy and our blessing and our good are bound up together. Inextricably. Can't pull them apart. Now, one of the means that God gives us to help us is the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And we're going to share together around the table now. And by partaking of the bread and the fruit of the vine, we are saying, I cast my hope and all of my life upon the Lord Jesus Christ. I receive by faith the righteousness that is His, and I cast my the penalty that is due to me upon Him. I hope in Him to mold His character in me. And God, realizing our weakness, He knows that we're made of the dust. Realizing our weakness has given us these physical elements that we might take them and chew them. And as we're taking that, just like bread is sustenance for our physical bodies, Jesus is the bread of life and the sustenance for our souls. And as we take this cup, which Jesus called the blood of the new covenant, we're remembering that God is faithful. He always keeps His promises. And He will not fail. And so we're casting ourselves upon His faithfulness to do what He can alone do in our lives. And so if you are a baptized believer in a right relationship with your church, we invite you to partake of the supper this day. We invite you to take a moment just to examine your own heart and to see what things there might need to be dealt with. But we also invite you, very important, when I say examine your own heart, I'm not saying get yourself up to speed so that you're worthy of the supper. But we're saying that because we don't want to take the supper unworthily. That may seem very confusing to you. We don't have time to really unpack all of that. But the Scriptures do call us to take the supper believing and repenting of sin and hoping in Christ. Not taking the supper because we think we deserve it, and we're not taking the supper just as some religious ritual. And so could we take just a couple of moments to repent of sin, to believe on Christ, to cast our cares upon Him and our sins upon Him and our hopes for holy lives upon Him. If you would bow in silent prayer of repentance and faith. Oh, holy God, we do cast all of our care upon You. We cast our sins upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect mediator and the only mediator between God and man, the Lamb of God alone who takes away our sin and who has also taken upon his own body the penalty that we deserve. And by faith we receive these gifts. The gift of righteousness, the gift of escape from the penalty that was ours, the gift of eternal life that you have made possible through the work of Christ. And by faith we embrace them as our only hope. We thank you for giving us this means of grace, the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the way that it calls us to live lives that are worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Paul called us to in Colossians chapter 1. We thank you for the means that it gives us to see ourselves bound together because we all have the same Savior, the same Redeemer, the same Head. And we thank you for the way that it calls us to press after Christ in faith, to cling to Him in faith, and to live careful lives. May you use this great means to great effect in our lives this day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.